Boy, would I like to be a fly on the wall in children's church today. Oh, me. It's Noah time. All right. If you turn your Bibles, Acts chapter 20. And I couldn't say it any better myself, Margaret. If you don't have your Bibles with you, take one from the pew there and look at the table contents if you don't know where Acts is. We're in Acts chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 13 through 38. And I may butcher a few names here as we go over Paul's travels here, but just bear with me. We'll get to the good stuff. There, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, that the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you as always for your word. And it is our life, it is our bread of life, and we cannot survive without it. And so we come to it now to hear from you, Father. We trust in you and your greatness to intercede into our lives, to overcome any shortcomings I may have, and be able to communicate your message that you've called your church here today to hear. And so we trust this time in your hands, Father. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. The last few weeks, I have been reading this book, The Reformed Pastor, by Richard Foster. Now, the term reform does not refer to a theological position. Instead, it refers to the development or change of a pastor into a more biblical pastor, following the exhortations of Christ for his under-shepherds. In fact, the book is primarily an exposition on Acts chapter 20, verse 28, from our passage today. It says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Richard Foster does not hold any punches in this book. He was a Puritan pastor from England who lived in the 1600s. And Puritans are known, they are known to be direct in their speaking. And I thought I might share just an example of that with you. On page 53, this is how he starts in his exposition of Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Let us consider, let us consider what it is to take heed to ourselves. See that the works of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you preach. And lest, while you proclaim to the world the necessity of a Savior, your own hearts should neglect Him, and you should miss of an interest in Him and His saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish, while you call upon others to take heed of perishing, and lest you famish yourselves while you prepare food for them. Though there is a promise of shining as the stars to those who turn many to righteousness, that is but on supposition that they are first turned to it themselves. Their own sincerity in the faith is the condition of their glory. Simply considered, though their great ministerial labors may be a condition of the promise of their greater glory. Many have warned others that they come not to that place of torment, while yet they hasten it to themselves. Many a preacher is now in hell, who hath 100 times called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape it." So that is just that's the opening of this book and his exhortation to pastors in the task they've been giving, as Paul expresses here in Acts 20, verse 28. So it's a challenging and humbling book, and it's humbled me over these recent weeks. But pastoring and ministering is a challenging and humbling task. It's wrought with challenges and huge responsibilities. And then there's the different ideas and philosophy of ministry. I mean, everyone, I believe, who has any involvement with the church, they look for numbers. They look for growth in numbers. We all desire that. Genuinely, we want to see people come to know Christ as Savior. But regardless, whether we're genuinely interested in that or not, we seek after numbers. And there's different ideas and philosophies of ministry out there. What we see today is a popular trend in ministry to use proven business models to create successful church models for growth. One model says to use the worship service as the initiator or the introduction to a visitor to the church. Okay, then quickly try to get them into a small group to assimilate them into the church, and then incorporate them into an area of service in the church to get them involved. So there's your model of ministry. It's really a business model. Initiation, assimilation, and incorporation, or something like that. And as a pastor, you feel kind of pressured to adopt some kind of model or philosophy like that because it seems to work. I mean, at least it gets people in. The end justifies the means, so you got to do what works. And so I guess some follow that if your ultimate goal is numbers. But what does the New Testament, what is the New Testament philosophy for ministry? What is the New Testament philosophy for ministry? What did Jesus pass down through his apostles and how ministry should be done? Well, I think we have it here in today's passage, Acts 20, verses 13 through 38. Paul is wrapping up his third missionary journey. He's heading back to Jerusalem in anticipation of going to Rome next. But everything the Lord is saying to him about his return to Jerusalem is that he is going to find hardship and trouble. So Paul's thinking he may never see these believers, these churches that he's planted again. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him next. So on his way back to Jerusalem, sailing around the province of Asia, where he has spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, he has the elders or the pastors of Ephesus meet him in a coastal city away from Ephesus. He's afraid if he goes to Ephesus, he will be delayed in getting back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. So they meet him in the coastal town of Miletus so he can give them this message recorded in verses 17 through 35. And this passage is what I would call Paul's philosophy of ministry. If you want to hear Paul's philosophy of how to minister and even grow a church, here it is. And let me add, this is Paul speaking directly to elders or pastors. Okay, so like it's directed towards me, all right? That's the immediate context, okay? But in reality, all Christians are to be ministers of the gospel. All Christians are to be ministers of the gospel. So I've approached this passage as if Paul is talking to all of us. He's talking to me, but he is also talking to all of you because we are all to be ministers of the gospel. So let's take a look at it. Verses 19 through 24, Paul spells out his philosophy of ministry by reminding the elders of his own example that he demonstrated to them when he lived in the city of Ephesus. After calling the elders together, he reminds them in verse 19, saying, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." So what he's saying there is, despite the threats that he received from the Jewish community, that he humbly served, and even with tears. Now, the first thing we must have, if we are to be effective ministers, according to what Paul is saying here, is we are to have humility. We are to have humility. And there's a couple different ways of looking at humility. First, there's looking at humility in the sense of dependence. If we look at the gospel, okay, the gospel teaches humility because it teaches our total dependence on God and His mercy. I mean, the fact is we were in our sin, in our trespasses and sin, lost. Okay, there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. And it was God who took the initiative. We didn't force Him to come down. It was God in His own sovereign grace who reached down to us, sent Jesus to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life and to die in our place, to take our punishment upon Himself so that we could be saved from our sins. So we are totally dependent upon God and His grace for Him accomplishing that. All right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Okay, so even there in that passage there, that verse, it says that grace and the faith that saved us was a gift from God. And because of that, we cannot boast. We cannot boast in our salvation. It was a total gift from God. We are totally dependent upon Him. And because of that, that should create great humility in us. There's no room to be prideful when it comes to the gospel. Every bit of it was a work of God Himself to save us. And I don't know where you are today. There may be people here today who have never received that free gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage you today, encourage you to truly examine what's being said here, what's being preached. Examine the claims of the gospel and receive this free gift. It doesn't matter what has happened in your life, what has happened previously before you came in the doors today. Jesus Christ is willing to forgive. He has paid for all of your sins. There is nothing that you could have ever done that the grace of God cannot satisfy, cannot forgive. And that is there for us. But even, and the wonderful thing is, folks, is even after we receive this gift, we think, I could never live as I'm supposed to live. I can never follow Christ. I've got so many issues in my life. Well, folks, the wonderful thing is this grace continues. Even after becoming a Christian, even after being saved, it is still the grace of God that continues to work in you to accomplish His purposes in you. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who is working in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. So even after becoming a Christian, there's no room to boast. We can't say, you know, look, look how well I've done. That's what the Pharisees did. You remember that? Remember the Pharisees, they're praying in the temple, and they got this tax collector over here beating his chest, saying, woe is me, I'm a sinner. And the Pharisees over here looking over at him and saying, God, thank you, I'm not like him. Oh, yes, you are. You're even worse, Jesus says. You're even worse. We all need the grace of God to save us, and it's the grace of God that continues to work in us to make us what He would have us to be. There is no one in these pews who can judge you. No one. We all are totally dependent on God's forgiveness. So the gospel itself demands, really, humility. Total dependence upon God. But what happens is, as we depend on God, as we trust in Him, we trust in Him in everything He says, we trust Him in His Word, we submit to Him as our Lord. We depend on Him as our Savior, and we submit to Him as our Lord. Okay? So whatever He tells us to do, we do. So that's another way that humility is manifested in the gospel, in a Christian, is the fact that we walk by faith in Christ doing what He says for us to do. So that's what Paul is speaking of here. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Paul says, I've died. When I put my faith in Christ, I died with Him. And so now what's happening in my body is that Christ is living in me. The Holy Spirit is in me, living through me. Okay, so I'm seeking to die to everything in my own will and to live everything for Christ. So the Christian life is total submission to Christ. But what happens is that as we submit to Christ, because everything about Christ was people. Okay, Christ came to die for us, to save us from our sins. So as we follow in submission to Christ, humble submission to Christ, we will also humbly submit to others. We will humbly submit to others. That's what it leads to. And that is why Paul says, not only did he serve in humility, but even in tears. As we serve others, tears will come. In Paul's devotion to Christ, he was devoted to seeing that others come to know Christ. And he was so devoted to it, to the point of tears. That's why further down in verse 31, Paul says, remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul feels the full burden to do all he can to see people turn from sin and be saved and to overcome the power of sin and death over him. He so felt it that it oftentimes brought him to tears. Folks, I've got a question here. What would happen in this church if we were that emotionally moved by the spiritual condition of others? What would happen if we were that burdened that the lostness of others brought us to tears? What would happen if members of our church that we're seeing struggle with sin, okay, that we are so burdened for them that it brings us to tears? I have to confess, folks, I know I've not shed enough tears. I've not shed enough tears. I think we all could confess that to a great degree. But if we have that type of humility before God, total dependence upon Him, total submission to Him, and seeking to humble ourselves before others and seeking to reach their deepest need, their spiritual needs, what might that do? Well, it'll probably move us then to what Paul does in verses 20 and 21. Paul says in verse 20 that he never withheld preaching what would have helped the Ephesians. What he means by that is that he never held back what they needed to hear, whether they liked it or not. You see, folks, as sinners, we don't always like hearing the truth. Now, I can say sinners, okay? When I say sinners, I'm speaking of the fact that we all continue to sin. All right? We all still have that struggle. Okay? I'm not talking, sometimes the scriptures speak of sinners as the lost apart from Christ, okay? But then even after coming to faith in Christ, we still have this battle with sin. In fact, the battle just began when we become a Christian. When we're lost, we have no ability to fight sin. But now we have the Holy Spirit and we're able to fight sin. But we're still sinners. And the truth is, whether we're a lost sinner or a saved sinner, we sometimes don't like to hear the truth. But a humble pastor or a humble layman will tell the truth for the good of someone, regardless of the risk, regardless of how they may react. If we truly love them, if we have submitted to Christ, and He surely loves the world, He loves sinners, if we have submitted to Him and are following Him, and we love lost people as Christ loved, we've got to give them the truth. We've got to give brothers and sisters who are in error, we've got to give them the truth, or a lost person, we've got to give to them what is best for them. We won't hold anything back because of their humility and love for others. Paul says in verse 21 that he preached to both Jews and Greeks. A humble minister of the gospel will preach the gospel with anyone who will listen, rich or poor, friend or stranger. The gospel has no prejudice. It has no bias. We give the gospel to everyone who will listen. And then we see in verses 22 through 24, Paul shared with the elders his plans to return to Jerusalem in the face of certain trouble. But Paul felt compelled to go. Again, Paul considered himself dead and alive in Christ. Christ was living through him. Paul had no rights, and that led him to go to Jerusalem and face the threats. Folks, if we are going to be the Christians God has called us to be, if we are going to be the ministers of the gospel that God has called us to be, it will require us to humble ourselves before God. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to put our total dependence upon Him for everything that exists, for our own happiness, our own joy, our own futures. Totally dependent upon Him for everything. And when He commands us to go, we go depending on Him, humbly submitting to Him and humbling ourselves before each other and before that lost world out there. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Each and every day, that should be your focus all day long, is to humble yourselves before God and depend on Him. And the thing is, folks, it's sure. It is certain. We can count on Him to handle whatever we face in this life. We were talking about that in just a little while ago in our small group discipleship, that no matter what happens in this world, we will never come to ruin. No matter what we face, God, Christ, has invested in us. His grace. As He says in Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also give us all things? He's given us His Son. He's given us everything. How will He not give us anything we need in this world? So that's what Paul lays out first, his own example of how he lived. Then he gives this commission to the church. He's reminded of his example, and he gives now his commission. We see in verse 25 that the context of this is the fact that Paul thinks he'll never see him again. His life may be required of him. And so the apostolic ministry is coming to a conclusion. Paul may be dying soon. Other apostles have already died, such as James. And we know they all passed there in that first century. And so the responsibility of leading the church will be in the hands of the elders or pastors and the congregation. So he says in verse 25 that he'll never see him again. Verse 26 and 27, he reminds them again of his own example, that he never hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God, which for us is the whole Word of God. And then in verse 28, he gives two commands. Keep watch over yourselves, and secondly, keep watch over the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, these are two critical responsibilities of the elders and the deacons even who assist the elders in this responsibility. And again, this responsibility can be assumed on the whole church as a whole, as we are commanded to care for one another. But this responsibility here, first, is to watch over ourselves. And what he's speaking there of is our holiness, is our walk with Christ, that we deal with the sin in our lives. We are to watch over ourselves or take heed of ourselves and our own relationship with Christ. And folks, sadly, I believe this is highly overlooked in our churches today. You see, I believe the reason churches gravitate towards business models for church growth and ministry is because you can actually attain growth without holiness. Churches are going today to business models because through business models you can attain growth in numbers without growth in holiness. See, if you create a vibrant, exciting worship service that entertains and attracts people, keeps things hopping throughout the service, keeps them stimulated, okay, that will attract people. Assimilate people into small groups so that they feel connected, that they belong with the folks here. Then incorporate them into some service so they feel like they are contributing and they feel good about themselves. All right? It's a recipe for success. All right? And not all this is bad, mind you. I'm not saying that. And we don't have problems to critique all of this. But here's the main issue. Does this approach promote and protect true holiness in its people? Does it promote and protect true holiness in its people? Because the truth is it is easy, it is fairly easy to be a good person, to be seen as a good person in the eyes of the world while being a devil in the eyes of God. It is very possible to look like a good person in the eyes of the world and a devil in the eyes of God. I mean, unfortunately, as we've seen this past couple weeks with the scandal that's going on at Penn State, that can very much testify to this. Now, again, this coach deserves his day in court, no doubt about it. He is innocent until proven guilty. But he's not the only story from the past that we can use to testify to the fact that there are people who looked to this coach and emulated him. And there's football players that said, when I'm through with my playing days, this is the kind of guy I want to be. This is who I look up to. And then we see what has happened. Now, for most of us, We would not consider our sins as grave as this coach's, perhaps. But again, at the same time, I stop and think, no one knew about what was going on at this school. Is it possible? Is it possible that here, in our own membership, we could have secret sins going on such as this? And the way we are ministering, the way we are conducting ourselves here at this church, skims over that and we never see it. We never see it. It's ignored. Is that possible? Are we doing whatever we need to do to make sure that we are ministering to people's hearts and seeking to turn them from their sins, even their secret sins? Well, Paul is telling us here to do that, to heed ourselves, to watch ourselves and one another. And again, folks, that is the primary job of the elder, is to get to the heart. And I know, folks, that oftentimes we say, why we have to talk so much about sin? Because that is our greatest enemy, sin in ourselves. And it's the elder's job to preach to the heart. And we know in our hearts sin lies. So that's what we see in verses 29 through 31. Paul speaks there of savage wolves who will come in after he leaves. He says that they will come even from our own numbers, from our own membership, Paul says. And what will they do? They will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. That was Paul's ultimate concern, that the truth of God's Word would be distorted, and because of that, people would be turned away from the truth. And in fact, folks, that literally happens in Ephesus. Paul is prophetic here. We see in 1 and 2 Timothy that after he's left, after he's long gone, he has to send Timothy back to Ephesus. This strong church here, but they were literally false teachers that rose up from within that church and were leading people astray. So Paul has to send Timothy there to deal with the false teaching and try to correct the problems in the church. And then he exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. That's his command to Timothy, to preach the word, and in that to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. For the time will come, listen to this, folks, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, sinful desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Paul talking to Timothy here, but you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Why? Because when he preaches the word, people aren't going to like it. Because we don't like to be confronted with sin. He says, endure hardship. It's coming. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. So, folks, there we have how we're to watch ourselves and others. The elders are to preach the word. The pastor is to preach the word. And it goes beyond that. As I preach the word to you, you are to take it and preach to one another. Paul talks about, just previously to this, he talks about the fact that he also went house to house. And that needs to be happening with us. We need to be in building stronger relationships and have those relationships based on God's Word. We gather together, remind ourselves. I mean, when's the last time the sermon's over, you're going to eat somewhere, Punchies, Green Street, wherever, okay, home. When's the last time you went out with some folks and you said, what do you think about what the pastor was preaching? What do you think? I know in my life, I'm dealing with this. I think what he was saying today was applying to that. What about you? What about you? We need to be teaching God's Word to one another, getting involved in our lives, to the point where here Paul is saying in verse 31, he says that he warned them night and day with tears. What's he warning them about, folks? What is Paul warning them about? You know what he's warning them about. He's warning them against unbelief. He's warning them against disobedience. That's what he's warning. To the point, night and day he was doing it, house to house, with tears. That's what we are to be doing, folks. New Testament church, that's the philosophy of ministry. And let me say this. When you deal with sin from the perspective of the gospel, from the perspective of Christ and what He has promised us, it doesn't cause us to dive down into despair. And the reason is, folks, going back to what I said earlier, is even after becoming a Christian, Philippians 2:13 says that He is working in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. He says in Philippians 1:6 that He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. So you see, folks, when Jesus saves us, He so commits Himself to us that He will not let us fail. He won't let us fail. He's given us the Holy Spirit who lives in us and continues to work in us to sanctify us. Okay? And so, if we are a true believer, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we're just in this process of becoming more and more holy. And we are guaranteed we're going to get there. And we're guaranteed that God is helping us. So, we don't deal with sin. I don't confront folks and preach on sin as if to drive you down into despair and you leave as woe is me. Okay? I preach it to say, hey, this is something we're not supposed to do, or this is something we are to do, and we're not doing it. So we need to not see that, confess our failures in that, and pray and ask God for His forgiveness and for His help and His strength. And guess what? We can be guaranteed He's going to give it to us. He's going to give it to us. Galatians 2:20 again says that we've been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but what? Christ lives in us. Christ is living in us. While the Holy Spirit is in us. And so what we do is we come to God's Word with confidence, or we come in this place with confidence. And if anything is mentioned about sin, and we examine our life, we confess it, and with the confidence and assurance that we have God's grace to deal with this sin. I'm telling you, as I read this book, this was hard over the last couple of weeks, but you know what? As I read it, in some ways it was like encouragement to me. Because I knew it was correcting things in my life. It was correcting shortcomings in my pastoring. And instead of saying, woe is me, I couldn't do this. I couldn't do what he says. I says, I've got the same Holy Spirit. I've got the same grace that this man has. And so we live by faith in this. The reason we preach, we've got to keep preaching against sin is to for one thing, to warn lost people. To warn lost people that, hey, you've got to turn to Christ. And even for the church is to say, hey, a true, safe person doesn't do these things. So I preach it to you so you can see it and turn from it. But it's not to pound us down. It's to give us the truth so we can live, so we can truly live. I want you to truly live, folks. I want you to live. I want you to live in the real hope there is in Christ. I want you to live in the joy. And what happens is sin comes in and messes all that up. But you've got God's grace. If you have trusted in Christ, you have His grace. You embrace it. You hold on to all your with all your heart. It's guaranteed to you. And meet the challenges of this life, the challenges of this book, the challenges of this sin. Meet it head on with the faith and confidence you have in Christ. In Christ. And so that's what Paul does here. Is in verse 32 and 35, he throws one a specific sin, I think, at us to deal with. Verse 32, he commits the elders to God. But then he speaks to the fact that that they are to invest in the gospel, that we have an inheritance in. And then he turns back to his own example and speaks of the fact that he did not covet anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Verse 34 speaks of how he worked for all he had with his own hands. And then he speaks in verse 35 of the hard work the elders must do in order to help the weak. And they must remember Jesus' words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is clearly warning here against, I believe, materialism. And perhaps even laziness here in these verses. If we are to be the church of God, the church God has called us to be, if I am to be the overseer, the shepherd of the flock that God has called me to be, we must guard our hearts against the materialism that our society is engulfed in. Maybe this will resonate with you, but I believe one of the greatest impediments to my life and my ministry is not just a desire of pleasure. Okay? We all, because of this sinful flesh, can easily fall into this a desire for pleasure and to live for pleasure. That's the temptation that is always there. Okay? But so, granted, we understand that. But I think what really hinders overcoming this is the availability of pleasure that we have in our culture. The desire for pleasure is always, again, is always there for us, but the issue of fighting against it, the problem is it's so readily available to us. Not, we could get sidetracked on TV or Facebook or web browsing or the grocery store or restaurants or the mall or the cell phone or exercise or our next trip we're taking, vacation, and when we do that, we will think very little of the things of God and the needs of His people or the needs of the lost all around us. It's so easy to fill your day with all of these things that you never really focus on what's truly important, the spiritual issues around us and within us. And it can also ruin our witness. So Paul protected himself from that or the false accusations of that by earning his own way and demonstrating selflessness. And so I think the example there for us is that we are to put safeguards in our own life. We are to have safeguards. Do you have safeguards in your life to limit being engulfed in these things? Do you have safeguards in your life that empowers you to have your heart on a daily basis, all day long, thinking of the things of God? That needs to be. But the materialism we have engulfs much of our efforts in that way. So we are warned against that sin. Well, the chapter concludes with Paul praying with all the elders and they all weeping and embracing and saying their goodbyes. But here we have Paul and the New Testament philosophy of ministry. And really it all comes back, folks, to that humble submission, humble dependence, first of all, on God, knowing that our salvation is all dependent on God's grace that He has poured out on us through Christ, that it's all His work, His initiative. We are totally dependent upon it. And as we depend upon Christ and His grace, we submit to Him and we submit to what He commands us to do. We do it. And we submit to others and seek to humbly serve others. So that is Paul's, ultimately, his philosophy of ministry. It requires speaking in truth. It requires preaching the gospel, being honest before ourselves, dealing with sin. But that was the New Testament model for believers, for the church. And let us pray that God gives us that kind of heart to minister in a self-sacrificing, humble, God-centered way Paul did. And let me close with this. Pray for your pastor, your one elder that we have right now. And biblically we could have more, but right now we have one. A.W. Tozer, the prolific writer and preacher and pastor in the 1930s and 40s and 50s, once said, speaking of the pastor, he says, "Do you know who gives me the most trouble?" Speaking of members who might give a pastor trouble, he said, "Do you know who gives me the most trouble? Do you know whom I pray for the most?" Then he said, "Me. Me. Just myself. That's the one that gives me the most trouble." Derek Thomas, pastor of First Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi, says, "There's a principle here in this text. The principle is that a congregation rarely rises above the level of godliness portrayed in its own eldership, in its leadership." So I'd ask you that you pray for me regularly, that God would establish in me greater holiness and devotion to Him, and that it would then affect all of you. And that way, God would truly bring glory to His name through this church. That's a hard task, folks. Honestly, it would be a whole lot easier just to move to a business model and find ways to entertain people, try find ways to cycle people through, and find a way to appeal to people that way. But this holiness thing, folks, it's hard. And I know that as a leader of this church, it first starts with me. So be praying for me as I pray for you. And let's pray that God does a mighty work in this church that grows and overflows into this community, and we bring great glory to His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word, Lord. It's like a sweet bath, cleansing us as we deal with truth, as we're honest before You and ourselves. Folks, this world is dependent upon that. You have chosen to work through us. You could have used other means, but You chose to work through these weak vessels, to fill us, and in our weakness glorify Yourself. So, Lord, we are depending on that for You to continue to work in us and to fill us, to overcome the battles, the struggles we have in our life. And we have full confidence that You will do that, Lord, because You are faithful. And whatever sins we are battling today, You will get the victory. And You will overcome those in our lives, and we will reap the full benefits of it. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know You, that You have worked in their hearts during this service, and they will receive You as their Lord and Savior, that they will see how the immeasurable grace that there is in Christ, and that there is all hope for them through Christ, and that they would turn to You and be forgiven. And be saved. Lord, we love You, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The closing hymn is "Wonder of It All." Let's stand and sing.